Okay. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you thanking you for a pastor who's true to your word and loves us and loves your word and gives it to us straight. Thank you so much for the richness of this ministry, for the maturity of the congregation and the leadership of this church body. This is a very unique and delightful, not only pleasant, but enriching and stimulating body of people. And we're so grateful for that. We truly mean that, Lord. We're so grateful for a church like Stonebriar Community Church. As we look at your word today, I ask that what you said to those churches in the first century would have immediate import into our own individual circumstances, and that we would value, we would hear the voice of our Lord, our Savior, our King, the head of the churches, as he speaks to them and also by extension speaking to us. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen. And to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so today we're beginning Christ's message to the church at Philadelphia. And as I've done in the past, I want to take you through what could be some boring material about its history and its location, all of that stuff. But I'm going to survey just briefly his messages to the previous five churches, just to kind of catch us all up and say, okay, we're making progress, not as quickly as we may want to, but we're making progress. And so as you're looking here on this map, starting at Ephesus, we went north to Smyrna, north to Pergamum, then inland to Thyatira, further inland to Sardis. Now we're even further inland to Philadelphia. But the reason is that there is this long valley. And so the the route would normally go this way. You know, you could easily do a circuit if you went from Ephesus to Smyrna and then on up to Pergamum, and then you see that long valley that goes down from Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia and ultimately to Laodicea. So topographically, this makes sense. And of course, there were roads. We've heard that before about some of these cities, that they are kind of the transition cities between Greece in the west and Asia Minor, and moving more towards Syria, modern day Syria, to the west.
Okay, were there roads up on the western wall here, or did you have to take ship to get between Pergamum and Smyrna?
I think people would take ships, probably. Now, I think that, well, let me back up. There was a road. Okay, you could do it by foot if you wanted. And I think the messenger or messengers, however we want to understand them, would go by foot. But you could easily, well, you'd have to be a good navigator, but you could get there by sea.
And it appears that coming from the east, it appears there's really no way to get into that part of the province there.
Well, there are ways to get there, and there were roads that went along the top part of Asia Minor, and there are roads that came through the middle. And Laodicea, we don't see Hierapolis, we don't see Colossae, but they're kind of in a cluster there at the bottom of that green valley. And that would be a major inroad site to the rest of Asia Minor, moving to the east. And when Paul took his missionary, which one was it, second or third missionary journey, he came across, and then the Lord didn't let him go north, didn't let him go north again, and instead gave him the Macedonian call and said, you're going across. So yes, there were routes across. It's high mountainous country. Diana and I had the privilege of being there years ago. Not particularly pretty, but when you get down to Ephesus, of course, it's a different story. Okay, so again, this map makes it rather clean and clear, but this one shows us the topography. What we will observe as we transition from the message of Christ to the church at Sardis to the message of Christ to the church at Philadelphia is that Sardis was a near-death congregation. Philadelphia is a persecuted but promised congregation. They're promised Christ protection, and even he will not allow them to enter into the coming tribulation. And that's a promise that goes not just to the people at Philadelphia, but to all believers. And I believe that through the means of the rapture of the church being caught up to Christ in the air, he will keep the church out of the tribulation period. That does not mean that there will not be Christians in the tribulation. There will be Christians in the tribulation. And praise God, they're going to be Jewish Christians. It's going to be a wonderful evangelistic opportunity in the worst of times. But isn't that when evangelism is at its best?
Yeah.
In the worst of times. And when there are catastrophes, people somehow go back to church.
Have you been aware of the revivals that are starting to break out across the country?
Yeah. Asbury University, I'm aware of that one.
Doing the same thing.
Who is?
Baylor University.
Oh, really?
Texas A&M is doing the same thing.
Really?
There's about 15 colleges and some high schools also that are beginning to experience the revival breaking out. So we just need to continue to pray that continues.
I didn't know that.
Huh. I'll send you a link to an article that kind of goes into it.
Okay.
I think there's 16 churches. I think that as of last week when I was reading it, there are 16 different universities, not to mention the different countries that people came from to the United States to come to that revival when they heard about that. So there are a lot of people coming specifically to be in that environment.
I didn't realize it had gotten up to that many groups.
Wow, yes. Let's,
speaking of evangelism,
our brother's going to lead us in that. Wow. Praise God for that. Okay. So you see where Philadelphia lies. It's in this rich valley, and Troas would be up above Pergamum in that next outcropping. And then from Troas, Paul would often go across to Macedonia. So that gives you kind of a picture. We're in the area called Lydia. These churches are in the area of the province called Lydia, which would be part of the larger state, if you will, of Asia, according to the Roman world.
How high are those mountains? Can people walk over them?
I don't know Fred, or if somebody can speak to this. I'm thinking 5,000 to 6,000 feet in elevation. They're not real high, but it's high enough that
you, for that area.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Okay. The town of Philadelphia was located about 30 miles east of Sardis. So that gives you that range on the road that led to Hierapolis and Laodicea. Situated on the edge of a fertile plateau with a tributary of the Hermus River to its north and a high ridge of Mount Tmolus looming over it to the south, it benefited from trade route from trade along that route to the interior and from productive vineyards and grazing land for sheep. Viticulture, woolen textiles, and leather working were some of its main industries. One other thing that my wife encourages me to remind you, and that is one of the reasons we're spending time, detailed time, on the messages to the seven churches is that the rest of the book was given to them. And I think people approach the book of Revelation looking again just for the prophetic aspects, forgetting that the prophetic aspects 4 through 22 were given to local churches in the first century. And they were, those prophetic aspects address in some regards the issues of the seven churches. Mm-hmm. So particularly in this church, the Church of Philadelphia, when Christ says, I'm going to keep you out of the hour of tribulation, they're thinking, praise the Lord, because we've had enough of that already, and that's so good of the Lord to do that for us. And then chapters 4 through 18, 19, get us through the tribulation period and then on into the coming reign of Christ and the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem, and so forth. So we will move more quickly once we get to chapter 6. I want to spend time in chapters 4 and 5. Okay, chapters 4 and 5 are pivotal. And the book is laid out so wonderfully. And we'll get there, I hope. Now, this city of the seven was the youngest, Dr. Fanning reminds us. It was founded in the mid-2nd century B.C. Most of these cities have a rather rich history in Asia Minor. In fact, as we saw in the city of Ephesus, its glory days were behind. In the city of Sardis, its glory days were behind. You know, they had had centuries of glorious history, and they were waning now. This one would be the freshest and the newest, and you know, if we were to make an analogy, let's just take the state of Texas. Houston's on the coast. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum were coastal cities. But you come inland, where do you go? Well, San Antonio, Austin, you know, and further, the further you go, Dallas, and so forth. So that's what's happening. These are major cities in a very significant part of the known world at that time. And again, I remind you, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and I think Sardis, it's either Sardis or Philadelphia, were the four major cities in this region in the first century. So the Lord Jesus targeted major cities where there were churches to give his messages. And didn't Paul do the same thing in his missionary journeys? I have to be at Rome, he said. On the way, he went to Corinth. You know, he went to Ephesus. You know, he seemed to navigate to the major places and establish local church beachheads and then go on. That's not a bad strategy. Now, that doesn't mean we neglect the hinterland or the smaller places. And many of us have bigger hearts for the rural areas than for the cities. And it takes all of us, doesn't it? Okay, so here's another map. This one, I'm sorry, as I've expanded it, it gets less clear. But again, notice, you've got Korea and Lycia and Pamphylia, Cilicia, Syria along the lower, the southern part of Asia Minor. But Lydia is more central and higher up. We're familiar with Pisidia and Galatia because of Paul's journeys and his letters, not his letters to those churches, but his activity in those churches. And then, of course, Bithynia up above in the north, Mysia, Troas there, as I pointed out before.
Now, the ones that are in larger letters, are those provinces?
Those would be the provinces.
Now, is that North Korea or South Korea?
North Texas or South Texas, huh? Okay, so, and here's just one more map. I like this one. I'm sorry that I didn't find this one more earlier in our study here, but notice with the topography and the rivers and the valleys, how this all makes sense as you move from Ephesus, which is above Miletus. The Isle of Paphos would be out to the west of Ephesus. And then from Ephesus, you go north to Smyrna and then to Pergamum and then inland and all of that. Okay. Now, some of these other things that we need to know about this city. Its primary deity was the goddess Anytus, and this is, you know, in Greek and Roman mythology, she would be kind of the major mother figure, a Persian Anatolian mix that represented the mother goddess. Various other Greco-Roman and Eastern deities were honored in the city. Not much is known about a Jewish population here. But later, a few decades later, Ignatius did write warning the Philadelphian church against Judaizers. Okay, so I think it would be good to just write down major things here about this city. Okay, so we've got Greco-Roman, I'm going to call it mythology, or we could polytheism. Okay. Another item here is not here in this one. It's a Lydian city founded by Attalus II Philadelphus, the king of Pergamum. The ruler was called Philadelphus because of his devotion to his brother Eumenes. And it was an outpost of Greek culture in Anatolia and came violently into the Roman history with the shocking earthquake that devastated the southwestern end of Asia Minor in AD 17. So, there's an A there, earthquake in AD 17. And what happens in the earthquake is that the Roman government decides to assist in their rebuilding, which leads to an endearment and a feeling of obligation. And so guess what? Sorry, that's not the right slide. This one, it was on a fault line, began with a major seismic disturbance. So different sources are referring to that. What I want to get to, and I'm not seeing it here directly, but they then built temples to Caesar, and their names changed. Watch this. The city on its low hill was strategically valuable. It lay on a frontier of culture, the gateway to Central Asia Minor. We've seen that with some of the other cities, the non-Greek, non-Roman patterns of life. And hence, maybe that open door concept that Christ refers to would be very communicative to this, to the people of this church. They lived that. They understood that. They were the open door inland from west to east. Other allusions in the cryptic letter are explained by the presence in Philadelphia of an active synagogue of Jews, which Ignatius mentioned. Now, see, here's a scholar that says there must have been an active synagogue. A previous scholar says, well, we're not quite sure, you know, how many Jews were in the area. So they're reading between the lines as they look at the history sources. Okay. The primary purpose for the city's establishment was consolidating, regulating, and educating the central regions that were subject to the Pergamenian kings. So now we're talking education and really kind of a harmonization of West to East, and bringing the world together, the Roman world together, ushering in the former kingdoms in Anatolia and bringing that into the Roman world.
Do you think this has anything to do with the Hellenization of that area?
Yes.
Do you think that was really the bridge that helped bring that across?
Yes, exactly. Thank you. That's the better term. Yes. And are you familiar with that term? The Hellenization would mean the Grecianization, okay, making the people Greek in culture.
So indoctrination, would that be
another? Yeah, kind of. And the language, it's saying, welcome people, you're now living in the Greek world. And
This was a foreign concept to me for many, many years. We would go through and understand Alexander the Great and how the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire kind of spread, but then we never really juxtaposed that with the scriptures. Last year, Rome Dykes was filling in for Steve Farrar's Wednesday night study, and he really dug into this.
Right. We think we have issues with that, but the Jewish amongst themselves, they had issue with the Hellenistic Jews and the old school, which we see that in Acts, and there, Rome Dyke shared with us men that dynamic that they were dealing with it too. Now, pick your poison, you know, like the Romans, these Greeks guys and stuff. So,
Acts chapter 7 really dug into what the conflict was, and so he went and he gave us the history of like 400 years before Christ came, and we always talk about this dark period that the between the Old Testament and New Testament. But if you really juxtapose the secular history with biblical history, you can find that it was a huge transitionary period happening. Now, the Bible doesn't speak a lot about that, but it prepares for it, and it gives everything there. And we see really a changing in the world dynamic from when Alexander the Great started, and then 400 years following his reign, and all the things that the Greek, in that, and the all of that, the Hellenization is the Greekification, if you will, of all of the areas. And so this part here, which is I find super interesting, is that when Paul wanted to go into that area, that he was forbidden and resisted by the Holy Spirit. He then went across into into Western or Eastern Europe, right? Goes over to Greek, and then he meets, of course, Lydia there, who then she brings that gospel down into this part. So we don't necessarily look and see a lot of the seven cities that are spoken of in the travels that Paul went through and in all of his missionary journeys, but we see evidence of that here, and really to study and to set those with different layers of transparencies on the old overhead projector, right? We then begin to see, oh wow, this is things align here, but we have to do the work to kind of put them side by side.
To Derek's point is we Christians, and we hear of the silent years. I think we got used to the idea of silent years, so we haven't studied that part of history, world history, and it would behoove us to see that and not be afraid of reading some of the books in the Apocrypha. Don't cancel me because I said Apocrypha, but there's some history there what to look at and that dynamic to see how they got to where they got and how where we are with you know our society and stuff, because and I'll address it momentarily when we talk about the revivals and stuff. So that's good. Thanks for sharing that.
Fred?
The other interesting thing I think that Rome brought out was the fact that when we say Greco-Roman, at this point in time, Rome was more powerful. Greece had waned in power. Right, right. Rome was powerful, but Greece was sophisticated. It's sort of like in America, the United States is more powerful than England, but we still have an inferiority complex to the British, you know.
Well, they would like us to have one, yes.
You know, if you have someone who went to Oxford, that's much more sophisticated. And to have a British accent is much better than having a Bronx accent.
Cheerio, my friend.
Do you know the kind of preacher that my wife will listen to at night?
Alistair Beggs.
Someone with a British or a Scottish accent.
Yes. Yep. That's
John Knox.
That's like Jonathan Murphy.
I love John.
Now, they will help her go to sleep. And speaking of the Hellenization, the Jews themselves dealt with this. So in that period between the Testaments, you've heard the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, probably. And he tried to force Greek mythology and practice and polytheism on the Jews. Okay. And for a period of a few years, he succeeded at it, killing a number of people, shedding their blood, and so forth, until the Maccabees rose up.
Yeah.
The history there is intriguing, and it's wonderful. Okay, there are other things to say, but that's another day. The Roman Emperor, here I think we're finally getting to where I was thinking about the names. The Roman Emperor Tiberius provided substantial help in rebuilding the city after its major calamity. In return, Philadelphia joined the other cities that received help in erecting a monument in Rome as visible evidence of their gratitude. Another response was to establish a cult of Germanicus, named after the adopted son and heir of Tiberius. Germanicus was in Asia at the time, probably distributing the relief bounty for the ruined cities. Another response to the emperor's kindness was the adoption of a new city name. So, Neo Caesarea, New Caesar, the new Caesar being either Tiberius or Augustus, successor of Augustus, or Germanicus, successor of Tiberius. So, and we've seen this in other cities, but this city at Philadelphia had strong ties to Rome.
Neo.
Okay. Yes. Maybe something like California to Washington, D.C. Okay, strong ties there, okay?
Right.
Maybe that's not a good analogy, but whatever.
It's better than Texas to Washington.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, the new name disappeared after 25 or 30 years, but Philadelphia was the only one of the cities to substitute a new name for its original name voluntarily. And I know I skipped over the slide rather quickly, but the naming of the city was because of one brother naming the city in behalf of another brother. So we've got that history, and then this new name concept. And what do we see in the message of Christ to the people there? I'm going to write the name of my God on you, the name of the New Jerusalem on you, my new name I'm going to write on you. Okay? So the Lord is very immediate in his use of their history to communicate his truth to them. And that would have communicated very well, I think. Now, did we put down the new name? Okay, let's do that. So as we look at Revelation 3, verses 7 through 14, as we have noted in the other messages, and I haven't been pedantic about this and making sure we see these aspects in every message. We could, but just let's remind ourselves that typically scholars will find probably 5 to 8 components of these messages. And some of them will collate some of these, others will just keep all 8. So they are, you have an address to the angel or to the messenger of the church in location. And then the second thing, there's a command to John to write. Then there's a prophetic speech introduction. So here, let's just look at the components in this message. And to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, and then write. So we've got two components. The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, I know your works. So we've come through the prophetic speech introduction. We don't, so that prophetic speech would be the words. That would be part 3, the words of. And then 4, we have the description of Christ. He's the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And then we have the condition of the church. I know your works. I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Let's skip down a little bit further. Because you have kept my word, verse 10, about patient endurance, I will keep you. I'm coming soon. Verse 11, hold fast to what you have, and so forth. So we're moving then from the description of Christ to the condition of the church to an exhortation or warning and a command to the one who conquers, verse 12. I will make him a pillar, and so forth, and I will write on him these various names. And verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, promise, a promise to the overcomer and a command to listen to what the Spirit says.
Ken, I have a question for you.
Yes.
So, number one, I know we kind of gloss over this a little bit, but it's a little bit of an enigma, and I think there's more underneath that I understand. So when he's writing these to the seven churches, I find it interesting that he writes the message to the angel of the church versus to the church directly, as if to say there is something in between, maybe a spiritual overseer of that specific church that is responsible for some level of the spiritual condition of that church. Am I missing something, or is it just a grammatical use here?
Okay, you might be assuming more than what's there. I think he's speaking more on the level of message giver to message deliverer. So I think he's saying, I've got the message, it's going to the message deliverer, and he reads it then.
So as the when we talk about the angel of the church, and is the angel then somehow a messenger of the Lord that implants that message into the hearts of the believers in the spirit
okay.
of the church?
So Dr. Fanning identifies these as angels. I don't take that view. There are good people on both sides. If you count me a good person, I'll be on one side, and Dr. Fanning and others can be on another side. I think we are literally dealing with human messengers sent to deliver the message that Christ has given to John. John's writing the message, and then these messengers are delivering the message. And Fred, you were...
Is it the pastor, the angel of the church, is the pastor of the church?
Okay, so that would be another possible interpretation of the angel or the messenger.
What's the Greek?
The Greek is angelos. And angelos sounds very much like angel, doesn't it? Okay. But it can refer to supernatural beings. It can also refer just to plain run of the mill ordinary messengers. Okay. So you have to go to the context to understand what that is. If you take the angel viewpoint, I can see the legitimacy of what you're intimidating there.
Yeah, so there's just something there that if it is indeed an angel, I mean, John is in the third heaven receiving this message from Christ, and he begins to write all these things down.
Well, he's not there yet.
Oh, chapter
that's come. Yeah,
up,
right. But he sees the vision of Christ, and Christ in the vision, standing in the midst of the churches, says, "I've got a word for all of you," and then he delivers that word to John, which is passed on. Yes, the candlesticks.
Right.
Yes, yes.
Okay, thanks.
Mm-hmm. Okay, listen, I've not had a lot of sleep, so some of these questions are gonna. I traveled, got home last night about 1:00, and then got up at 5:00 to take a niece and her daughter back to the. Airport. Thank you. And it was foggy this morning. Okay, so let's do a review here. Ephesus was a harbor city, a thriving commercial center, Greek culture, you know, coming out of its pores, it just had Greek culture. There was that marvelous library. And if you ever get a chance to go to Asia Minor, be sure you get to Ephesus and see the facade of that library with the statues of the virtuous women. They were feminized, the virtues were feminized, and they've got these multiple statues of the whole Greek culture there. They were the guardian of the great temple to Artemis. That rock that fell from heaven, which they took in some way to represent Artemis, was their sacred stone, if you will, and they built a whole temple to this goddess, and it dwarfs, as I said you know, back in the day when we were studying Ephesus, it dwarfs the Temple of Solomon significantly. So these were big time things for these cities. But it can be dubbed the Church of Enduring Truth, absent fervent love for Christ. You've lost your first love, Christ says to them. You're holding on to doctrine, but where's your passion for me? Okay, Smyrna, another harbor city, thriving commercial center, head of an inland road, as was Ephesus. We can't say everything about all of these places. It was a center of learning and science and medicine, one of the four leading cities in Asia. Okay, so here we get the right list: Smyrna, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Sardis. And then the Christians at Smyrna may be dubbed the afflicted and persecuted church. So in the midst of this Hellenized city with a rather rich history, the Christians are not faring well. We will see that again in Philadelphia. Moving northward, we go to Pergamum, and it's inland 15 miles, but there's a river, so there is, you know, kind of a waterway, an access to the city. It is a citadel. It's an official Roman center in the province. It was the center of this supposed god of healing, Asclepius. There was a temple to the Roman emperor there. Medicine was big, another big library. So these are affluent, prosperous, Hellenized cities, okay? These are, if you will, the New York cities, the San Franciscos, the Houstons, the Atlantas of their day. The church at Pergamum may be dubbed the two-party church. Remember, they had the dissimilar groups. One was faithful, yet seemingly permissive, and allowed the other group to be idolatrous and immoral. Like the culture, right? Okay. Thyatira, we move further inland. Rich valley location founded by Seleucus I. There were Greek guilds. And who comes out of Thyatira? Lydia. Who mentioned Lydia? Yes. One of us did just a moment ago. Derek did, yeah. But it also had a female false teacher whose name probably wasn't Jezebel, but Jesus gives her that name because of her likeness to that Old Testament personality. The Greek god Apollo was prominent. The worship of Apollo was prominent there. The Christians at Thyatira may be dubbed virtuous and persevering, but tolerant of false teaching. What on earth is Jezebel doing in our church?
Jesus says
that I'm going to come and we're going to come to terms, okay? And she's not going to win, okay? I will vacate her through death.
She's crept back in too.
Yes. Fifth church, Sardis, and it's at a junction of highways linking coastal cities to the interior. As does especially Laodicea down the road. There's a mixing of Greek and native cultures. It also was a citadel. It was a fortuitous location to build a city. People looked at the place and said, you know, a defensible city could be built here. So that's behind the concept of a citadel. It was the capital and administrative center of the Roman province in Lydia. There was a wealthy Jewish community there. There was also another temple to Artemis, as was at Ephesus, so we have one here at Sardis. There were hot springs, which were thought to be a link to the underworld god. And of course, Sardis had this glorious past of being a major player in Asia Minor for centuries. The Christians at Sardis may be dubbed a near-death church. They'd had a rich history, but they were toward the end of their life, and specifically, they were spiritually dead. The Holy Spirit and the activity of the Holy Spirit just wasn't happening. And then we come to Philadelphia, and we're talking about it now. And that's as far as we're going to get today. Let me close this out.